Friends, it has been a great pleasure to be with you at Friston, and I thank you once again for having me in your midst. It's a joy to be here for the first time and to meet you, and I feel a bond with you in the truth of God, and I'm thankful for your stand for the old ways which are under such attack today. And we're thankful for all those who adhere to the Word of God, especially to the authorized version of that Word, and for those who love the doctrines of saving grace and who seek to preach the gospel faithfully in our day. Much more unites us, but we're thankful for these things. And I rejoice to see you in the flesh, and we shall seek to remember you in our prayers. I bring you the greetings of the church in Salisbury. They've profited in the past from your pastor's ministry, and I'm sure they'll be praying for us this day. So thank you for the welcome and the warmth of your love, which my wife and I have both felt. Now this afternoon, I want us to look at the passage which was earlier read, but to one particular verse in that passage. Is John chapter 15, and the text is actually verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was practically over. There would be a few more words spoken publicly to those who arrested him, a few more to those who subsequently examined him, and just a few more at the cross. But generally speaking, this point in the gospel narrative marks an end to everything that our Lord said openly and publicly. What begins in chapter 13 and continues to the end of chapter 16 is what has been called the upper room discourse. It's the farewell of the Lord Jesus Christ to his own disciples. There is a slight problem as we read it due to the ending of chapter 14. Because if we read verses 30 and 31, and I will read them just now, those verses, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, and let us go hence. Now the problem with that verse is that it implies that the Lord and the disciples left the upper room at that point. So what do we make of chapters 15 and 16, which obviously seem to follow? Now, there are two views which have been taken of this. One explanation is that they did indeed leave the upper room, as mentioned there at the end of chapter 14, and the content of chapters 15 and 16 were spoken as they made their way to the garden, to the Mount of Olives. And on the journey, our Lord continued to speak to them, which would have been natural, having spoken to them at length up to that point of time. The other explanation, which is the one I prefer myself, is this, that our Lord did say at the end of chapter 14, arise and let us go hence. But he found then that he couldn't leave without saying something more. And he was constrained to speak even further to them. So that what we have in 15 and 16, and indeed 17, the high priestly prayer, was something which continued the discourse. That is not so unusual, is it? How many of us have said goodbye to people, to friends who've come and joined us, and an hour later we're still in the front room talking together. Often we try to conclude and we don't succeed. Preachers are notorious at doing that. What confirms me in that view is the opening of chapter 18. Because it is there recorded, when Jesus has spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. And that seems to suggest that the discourse having been concluded, at that point he leaves and he goes over into the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, here we are in chapter 15, which is the continuance of the discourse. And what he does in chapter 15 is that he speaks of relationships. You'll notice that in the first 11 verses, he speaks of their relationship with himself. I am the vine, ye are the branches. That close connection which believers have with him. And then in verses 12 through to 17, he speaks of their relationship with one another. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and so on. And then in verses 18 to 27, he speaks of their relationship to the world. And verse 18 begins, in fact, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, it's in the section which is dealing primarily with their relationship with one another that he finds cause to mention his love for them, which is to be the pattern of their love for one another. And in verse 13 appear those words, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I want to speak of three things this afternoon, as the Lord enables. First of all, his love. And secondly, his cross. And thirdly, his people. And all those are within the bounds of our text. First of all, his love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Obviously, there is reference here to the greatest love of all. A love which evidences itself in laying down life itself for those who are the objects of that love. Now, in the context, these words must refer, first of all, to the love of Christ. love which has been shown at Calvary. I say that because of the doctrine which is taught by the apostle in Ephesians 5, where in verse 2 he says, Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. The connection is that in Ephesians 5, Paul is saying, in other words, what our Lord is saying in John 15, the love which laid down life in John 15, in Ephesians 5, is the love which hath given Christ himself for an offering. And of course, it connects with words which were spoken earlier in the Gospel of John by our Lord himself. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And how similar is that to John 15:13? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So I think although the words may be applied more generally to anyone who sacrificially surrenders life for another or for others, the primary reference, and the wonderful reference here, is to Christ and his self-sacrifice at Calvary. And I ask myself the question as I enter this part of the sermon. The text speaks of there being no greater love than the love which Christ had. And let me ask a general question. How is his love the greatest love of all? Well, that is a matter for meditation and for consideration. How is Jesus' love the greatest love of all? I offer some thoughts on that. The first is this, that his love was the love of God. And God is the greatest of all beings. And therefore his love must be the greatest of all loves. Now what do I mean when I say that his love was the love of God? Well, he himself was God the Son, sharing the same essence, the same nature with the Father, an eternal member of the Godhead. After his resurrection, Thomas would fall at his feet and say, My Lord and my God. So what love that person has for others is divine love. And this is confirmed in Romans 8, where Paul alludes to the love of Christ and he says, What can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? So that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and his great affection for us. We have nothing less than the love of God. And what does that mean? But that his love is infinite, can't be measured. The word is illimitable. It can't be held in boundary. The apostle says that very thing in Ephesians chapter 3 when he mentions the love of Christ, and he says that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. He gives the dimensions of the love of Christ. He speaks here of the breadth and length and depth and height. And then he says, it is our part to try to comprehend that. To try to understand that love. But then he says, it's a fool's errand. Because it passeth knowledge. It is infinite love. It is constant love. It knows no variation. It isn't interrupted. It doesn't change. Jesus, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And it's eternal love. The love of Christ goes on forever because Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. And he says in his word, I have loved thee with everlasting love. Therefore, with mercy have I drawn thee. So it's the greatest love because of the lover. It's the love of God. And secondly, it's the greatest of loves because this love is upon, directed to, and embraces so many people. A number which is beyond calculation. And such love could be satisfied with no less. Now we read in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The church who makes up the church. What is the church comprised of? Of every child of God, from Adam to the last who shall live. How many thousands upon thousands upon thousands is contained in that word? The church. We think of all the believers on earth today. And then we add to them the last generation and the generation before that, and we go right back to the first generation. And we go forward to the generation to come. And how many generations are left, we know not. But right to the end of the world, and we put all those souls who confess the faith of Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, and Jesus Christ loved each and every one of them. In the book of Revelation chapter 7, we have a vision of the saints in heaven. And John says, they made up a number which no man can number. In other words, you can't count the people Jesus loves. They are reckoned as the sand of the sea for multitude. And as the stars of heaven. Now, was there ever a love like this that loved so many? I read a definition of a mother once, which appealed to me. It went something like this. A mother is a woman who loves all her children and each of her children wholly. As if there were no others. That's It's amazing, isn't it? The love of a mother. But think of the love of Christ, who loves all his people in every age and each of them as if there were no other. That must be the greatest love of all. And thirdly, I think his is the greatest love of all because it is pitched upon men and women who are most vile. In the book of Job, in chapter 25, we read the words, "Man that is a worm." Not the only place. "Where man in his fallen, debased and corrupt state is likened to a worm of the earth." Now we admire love between a man and a woman. They are equals in God's sight. We understand and we can in some measure grasp the nature of that love. But on the one hand you put the Son of God exalted in majesty and purity and glory, and on the other side the objects of those whom he loves are the vile and the wicked and the wretched and the worms of the earth. Now for such an one who is the Lord of glory to love such ones who are worms of the earth is phenomenal. The word we use for it in theological vocabulary is grace. It means love that is totally undeserved. And love that is totally unexpected. How could he? But he did. He loved those who had nothing to commend themselves to God. Those who morally were deformed. Those who were the objects of heavenly contempt. He loved them. And he gave himself for them. The fourth reason why I believe his love is the greatest of all is that it sprang from eternity. Sometimes we read an account or narrative of two people who come to love each other, and perhaps it reads something like this. There I was, and this lady came into view, and I fell in love with her. Well, the love we are talking about this afternoon is a love which was felt in the heart of the Son of God before the object of that love was even born. Before it was seen, the Saviour fell in love with his people. That must be a great love. Proverbs 8 says, "Before the hills were framed and before the valleys were made, or ever the earth was, his delights were with the children of men." That's a great love. And then fifthly, let me say that this love has been shown to be transcendent in the way it was revealed. Now what I mean is this, that Jesus' love was more than the love that he had for heaven. And you say to me, how can you prove that? Because he left heaven on account of his love. He thought it mean compared to the people he loved. His love was more than the love that he had for the whole earth. How do you prove that? When Satan came to him in the wilderness and said, in effect, give up what you're doing on your mission of mercy for sinners, bow down to me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. The Savior unhesitatingly refused the offer. Not even the world. And all the glory of it could entice him from his people and the love he had for them. His love was greater for us than his love for himself. And I prove that by this simple truth, that he sacrificed himself in that love for those he loved. It was as if to say, if it comes to them and my life, then farewell life. I love them. Which brings me really to the heart of this text. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. His love. Now let me go more briefly, but quickly into the second point. His cross. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. 1 John 3:16 puts it like this. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. How amazing is this? He was the eternal Son of God. And by that I mean he ever was. As the Son of the Father, in infinite glory, and he became subject to mortality. I do not say that he became mortal, for that would be a mistake. In his incarnate form, he wasn't a sinner like the rest of us and was not subject to the sentence of death. But he was capable of coming under the sentence of death. And that he did at the cross. That's where his love was evidenced. The eternal Son suffered mortality. Secondly, we observe here that it was not gold or silver that he laid down. And we would have been impressed had such an one said, such is my love for these sinners of mankind, that I will lay down all the riches which I have. And remember, the silver and gold in every mine is his. But he didn't equate his love with his marvelous riches. He laid down what is the most precious thing to a man that he has, his life. wonderful love. And thirdly, I noticed that he laid it down. I lay down my life. To whom did he lay it down? They could not, I mean by that no one could, take his life or seize his life or steal his life. He retained his divine sonship and could have overthrown and confounded any who would have harmed him. And yet, in his condescension unparalleled, he laid down his life to those wicked Jews who wanted to take it from him. He laid down his life to the callous Gentiles who arrested him and scourged him and crucified him. He laid down his life to the God of justice and judgment. And taking the sinner's place and being the sinner's substitute, he put himself in the place where wrath was rightly poured out. And he took the divine reaction against sinners upon himself, who was purer than the light. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God put him to grief. To these things he laid down his life. What love is this? It was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice. What he did at the cross was that he became willing to be charged with iniquities which he had never committed. And thus the scripture says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He assumed the guilt. He took the blame for the sins which his people had committed, and he suffered the consequence. He took the penalty of the law against sin in his own body, in his own soul. He took the punishment of God upon human iniquity in his own person, in its entirety. He died for us. Amazing pity. Love unknown. And grace beyond degree. When on the third day he was raised from the dead, it was heaven's declaration that it was enough. The life substituted for the life of sinners was enough. More than enough. Christ had paid the debt we owed to justice. He had suffered the death we deserve for our sins. He had borne the punishment which should have come upon us. He laid down his life for us. My dear friend, do you understand that? He died for sinners. That is the wonder of Calvary. That is the wonder we shall never get over, for which we can never show appreciation. That is the wonder for which in eternity there is insufficient praise. He, the matchless one of God, the Son of the Eternal, laid down his blessed life to spare us. You know, I read many years ago a story of twin brothers. One was a believer and a godly young man, and the other was profligate and led a wretched life. The story has it, it was supposed to have happened hundreds of years ago, but the ungodly brother one day came rushing in to his brother's room, and he says, Simon, he says, I've just killed a man. And they're after me, he said. And there he stood in his blood-stained clothes. And his twin loved him for all his shortcoming and all his wickedness. He loved him. He said, take off your clothes. And as he undressed these blood-stained garments, which were torn and ripped and bearing the insignia of guilt, the godly brother took off his. And he turned to his brother and he said, now put on my clothes, and I will put on yours. Minutes later, the authorities arrived. They opened the door. They saw this man, whom witnesses said, 'Tis he! And he was in the clothes stained with blood. They took him off. There was a trial. He was sentenced to death. From his prison cell the night before execution, he wrote to his so undeserving brother. And this is what he wrote. Andrew, he said, tomorrow I will die for you, but I want you to know that Jesus Christ once died for me. You see, the Savior took off the robes of his glory and put on the clothes of our guilt. He was arrested, he was sentenced, and he was slain. He died for us. Once you believe that, you never get over that. He died for us. What does it mean to you? Can you say this afternoon, yes, and he died for me? His love, his cross, and as I close, his people. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Do you know, some have found a real problem here, because in Romans chapter 5, Paul is quite explicit when he says Christ died for his enemies. And how comes it here that the Lord himself says he died for his friends? My understanding is that the text can be reconciled in this way. That in themselves, those for whom the Saviour died were enemies. The friendship was all on Jesus' side when he died for them. Let me illustrate it from the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas comes forth to identify Christ to the authorities. And he gives the prearranged token. He kissed the Savior. Do you remember Christ's words? Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, you say? Judas was no friend. He was the traitor. At that point, he was the enemy of Christ. True. The friendship was on the Savior's side. Friend. Friend. The friendship is still on the Savior's side. When we were sinful and wicked and in rebellion against God, the Savior loved us. He was the dearest friend that ever was. And he sacrificed himself for us. His people. What do we do with a sermon like this? Well, we wonder that ever he could love us. We respond surely to it. Should not I love him? Should not I receive him and trust him as my own Savior? And should not I spend eternity praising his lovely name? For there never was a friend like this. There is a friend which sticketh closer than a brother. This is he. We praise him through an endless eternity. And in heaven we shall say, we are here because contemplating the cross, he was there. Worthy, the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are confronted here with profound things. A depth we cannot plumb, a height we cannot reach. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. The end of this service and under this word we fall at the feet of the Son of God. We bless his name. We receive him. We rest on him as the Savior of lost sinners and resolve that we will praise him forever. how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Bless the word of God to us, each and every one, and bless the minister of this church in his faithful ministry and this dear people who come under the sound of it week by week. Do thou bless this church for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.